Well, good morning again, and it really is such a privilege and a joy to see everyone here with us this morning. It is a joy for Christians to get together, to be come together as the family of God, as the bride of Christ, as the church, and to be able to worship in song together. Those of us who are believers, we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and when we come and we worship the Lord together, it is the power of that Spirit that flows within us, that enables our songs and our worship to be pleasing to the Lord, that enables our fellowship to be pleasing to the Lord, that enables our times of prayer to be pleasing to the Lord. And now we trust that our time in His Word, the most important time for us to be pleasing to the Lord, is right now. As we open up His Word, we want to be sure that we are pleasing unto the Lord, that the preaching of His Word glorifies Him and honors His Word. That is our goal. That is our heartfelt desire this morning. So I encourage you to open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 5. We're going to look again at the last two verses there of Romans chapter 5. We have finished up our verse-by-verse exposition of these verses, and now we're going to begin to pull some theology out of them. I told you when we started Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that we would go through these verses verse by verse, expositing them verse by verse, but when we got done, we would pull certain theological truths out of these verses. And so this morning is that first opportunity that we have to pull out of this passage some theological truth, and we're going to focus on the doctrines of grace, especially recognizing the power of grace, the power of grace. Look here with me as I read Romans chapter 5, verse number 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. Why? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign. Grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is to reign. Grace is to rule. The rule of grace, the title of the message this morning, is simply the power of grace. Let's pray. Great, almighty, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient, holy, unchangeable, creator and sustainer of all things, you are the all-powerful, omnipotent God. And Father, all of your attributes are so entwined within you that they all manifest the characteristic of the other attributes in some way or form. Lord, this morning we will begin to look at the beauty of your grace, the amazing wonderment of your grace, the astonishment of your grace. And we will study this attribute of yours this morning, Lord, this marvelous grace, this wonderful grace. We will study it in light of your power. Father, I pray that we begin to walk away understanding the power of grace and understanding how it is we are to live, knowing that we are under the power of your grace. Oh God, use this teaching this morning to first and foremost glorify you. May it elevate you, may it exalt you, may it extol you. Lord, use this teaching this morning to lift your word up, and may we honor your word. May your word, Lord, reign supreme in our lives. May we bow to it. May we give ourselves over to its truth. May we not just speak in a way that honors your word, but may we live lives in a way that honors your word. Father, it is my heart's conviction this morning that the way that we could glorify you and honor your word is to submit to the power of grace, to surrender to the power of grace in such a way that we are dying to self, in such a way that Jesus Christ is increasing and we are decreasing. Oh, we pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ being formed within us. We pray this morning, Lord, that our understanding of the power of grace would cause us to be conformed into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that he might become the preeminent one, not just in our lives, but the preeminent one within the church. That we as a church, Lord, we as a church would stick out. That we as a church would be salt and light. That we as a church would be different than the world around us, because those within the church are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, as those within the church surrender to the power of grace. Help us, Father. Help us, O Spirit of God, we pray. In the Son's most holy name, amen. As I alluded to earlier this morning, there is an underlying presence of the grace of God throughout the book of Romans. It's just under the surface. If you go back with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I think you can see that although the term grace, charis, is not there, the underlining theme is grace. Romans chapter 1, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Here Paul talks about the power of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And the salvation he's talking about is deliverance from wrath. And as we come to understand our sinful state, as he delineates it and explains it from Romans chapter 3, verse 18, all the way through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we realize that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We realize that we are under the wrath of God and there is no hope. The only hope is the gospel, which is the power of God. And although you do not see the term grace there, you understand that it must be by grace. It can't be by me. I cannot do anything to deliver myself from the wrath of God. Look at my sinful condition. There is no way. I need the grace of God. And he makes what is just under the surface completely and absolutely clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Look there with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift. Again, being justified. I sense that you cannot talk about what it means to be justified too much. To just be justified means you stand before the judge not guilty. You're not condemned, you're justified. You're not guilty, you're innocent. And who's the judge? It's the holy God, the eternal holy God, creator of all things. It's him. He's the judge. Who's the one standing before him? You and me. We sinners are standing before this God, and this holy, righteous God who does everything, who makes every declaration according to his holy, righteous standards, according to his justice. He stands there and he says, he looks at us, guilty as can be, and he says, justified, innocent, not guilty. How is that possible? That seems impossible. How can a just God, how can a holy God, how can a righteous God look at the guilty and say, not guilty? It's there in the rest of the verse. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. By his grace. In Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, he talks about standing in grace. But there, I think, he's talking about how we're at peace with God. And he refers to that standing of being at peace with God with grace. But I believe, and you can look through the earlier chapters yourself, but I believe this is the first time he talks about grace in a saving way. He talks about grace in a justifying way. You are declared to be not innocent by faith through grace. It's grace. And Paul, again, continues to talk about grace in chapter 5, verse 15, where he's comparing the transgression with the gift. Okay, we've established what the gift is. The gift is justification. Justification by faith. That's the gift. And he's going to compare justification by faith with a transgression, specifically the transgression of Adam. And we studied Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We understood that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. And we understood that death proves that we are sinners. And we understood that our death is not because of our own personal sins, but our death is because of the sin that we committed in Adam. And we studied that, and although it may be difficult to accept, it's really clear. It's not too difficult to understand from the passage. And we realize that the whole reason that God set it up that way, that what Adam did would be applied to us, is so that Adam could be a type of Christ, so that what he did could apply to us. And what was it that Christ did that is applied to us? He lived a righteous life, a complete righteous life. And because what he did is applied to us through faith, that righteousness is applied to us, that's how God can declare us to be innocent, although we are sinners. That's how he can declare us to be not guilty, though we are guilty. Why can God do that? How can God do that? Just as he caused us all to be sinners in Adam, he causes us all to be righteous in Christ. That's the omniscience and the wonder of our eternal God. Friends, we need to meditate on that. We need to meditate on the reality of what has taken place through the cross and the grace of God. But as Paul compares this gift, justification by faith, with this transgression, it's not an equal one-to-one comparison. With the transgression, he's looking at the consequences. But with the gift, he doesn't look at the consequences in this verse. He looks at the nature of the gift. And that's where this grace, this understanding of grace, is just so prevalent when he looks at the nature of the gift of being justified by faith. Look here with me in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, you would think he'd start talking about life. He's talking about death under transgression. You would think he'd start talking about a life that comes with the justification by faith. But he does not do that. He talks about the underlying basis, the nature of this gift, when he says in verse 15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. When he talks about the gift, he wants us to see the nature of it. And in the nature of the gift, the grace of God abounds. It is abounding to the believer. And it's not just the grace of God that is abounding, it's the gift by the grace of the Son. What is he talking about when he says the grace of the Son? The grace of the Son is the grace that Jesus Christ demonstrated when he's willing to be obedient to the point of death, when he's willing to come and be man and be obedient to his Father and go to the cross. And even though he sweats drops of blood, and even though he prays three times, Father, if there's any other way, not my will, your will. And he completely gives himself over to the Father's will. That's the grace of the Son. And the gift comes from that grace. And it's the grace of the Father that would decide to send his own Son to go to the cross and bear the wrath that he didn't deserve to bear, and bear the wrath that the sinners deserve to bear. It's the grace of the Father that would cause his Son to come to this earth and go to the cross and become sin, to be treated as sin, although he was sinless, in order so that the sinners might be treated as righteous, although they're not righteous. You see, this is the abundant grace of God. And the abundance of this grace became so apparent as we began to study the last two verses in this passage. And it is this study that has caused the grace of God to have such a marvelous, powerful, and yes, even a transforming effect on my heart. And I want it to transform all of us. Look what he says here. And before we look at the verses, let me remind you of three purposes that we have studied about the law. The law is meant to increase our awareness of sin. The law is meant to point us to a Savior. The law is meant to give us a standard of the righteous living of the faithful. But here we see that the law is also meant to cause us to understand the superabundant nature of grace. That's the purpose of the law. Do you love the law? Do you love God's law? We've been studying about that in our men's Bible study. To love the law. Give me your law, Lord, that I may understand the wretchedness of my sin, that I may understand better your grace, your super abundant grace. Look what he says there in verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, so that you would understand the deception of sin, the wretchedness of sin, the power of sin, the stench of sin. That's why the law is there, that you would understand your sin for all that is in. But here's the good news. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more and more you understand about the power of sin and the wretchedness of sin, the more and more you understand God's grace. Give me the much more so that I want no more. Give me the much more grace so that I want nothing else. Give me Jesus. You can have all the world, but just give me Jesus. Just give me the righteousness of God. You can have everything else this world offers, but don't take away from me the righteousness of God. And we see why in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We want grace to reign in our lives through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness and we have the absolute assurance of eternal life. Why is that possible? It is possible because of the reign of grace. When I think about the reign of grace, I think about the power of grace and the control of grace and the authority of grace and the sovereignty of grace. The power of grace is different than the power of love. If I say to Kathy in the morning, Kathy, I'm going to show you my love today. You know, she's going to appreciate that, and she's going to have thoughts. I don't know. Wasn't prepared to tell you how she's going to respond to it. But if I wake up in the morning, I say to her, Kathy, I'm going to show you my grace today. I'm going to show you my grace today. Immediately, what's that going to cause her to think? What have I done wrong that you need to show me grace? You see the difference? The power of God's love is magnificent. But the power of his grace. Don't give me the power of God's love without the power of his grace. When I think of the power of God's love, oh, thank you so much, Lord. When I think of the power of God's grace, I need it, God. I need it so badly. You see the difference? God with love but no grace would be stingy with his love. A God of love that had no grace, he'd be stingy with his love. We cannot fully understand God's grace apart from his love, because a God with grace but no love would lack the motivation to show his grace. You have to have both. You can't understand the power of God's grace or the power of his love without understanding the power of God's grace. As I was studying through this passage, Romans 12 through Romans 21, especially, Lord, as I got to the last two verses there, many of my commentaries would begin to bring in the doctrines of grace. I would not have thought to break our study in the book of Romans to go to the doctrines of grace if it had not been for men like David Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Montgomery Boyce that spent chapters in their commentaries going back to the doctrines of grace. And see, they understand the importance of theology. See, our preaching must have theology. There is a magazine that is very helpful to me in pastoral ministry, and the name of that magazine is the Expositor Magazine. It is a magazine whose articles are written by preachers for preachers. It is a publication of the One Passion Ministries, which was founded by Stephen J. Lawson. And Stephen J. Lawson is the executive author or the executive editor of the Expositor Magazine. And I got a copy
of the Expositor magazine. I got my copy this last week, and across the top of the copy, they always have a heading that tells you what the whole copy is about. You know what the heading was this past week? A call for theological preaching. See, we must preach theology. I've watched too many Christians take themselves out from under teaching of doctrine and teaching of theology and put themselves under practical teaching that will focus primarily on how to help them deal with their day-to-day problems, how to help them have a better life. And I watch them lose their contentment. I watch them lose their joy. Now, that's not to say that if you're sitting under theological doctrine preaching that you're going to have contentment, you're going to have joy, but it is impossible to have the abundant life. It is impossible to have the eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. It is impossible to glorify God unless you know him, unless there is theology. And so we're going to take this time to study the doctrines of grace. Here's a quote, a long quote from Stephen J. Lawson, speaking of the theological significance of the doctrines of grace. What is the theological significance of the doctrines of grace? Lawson says the doctrines of grace are so called because these five major headings of theology, often identified as the 5 points of biblical Calvinism, contain the purest expression of the saving grace of God. You want to understand your salvation? You want the purest expression of your salvation? Study the doctrines of grace. Each of these five doctrines, going back to Lawson now, each of these five doctrines, and he has different names for them, and we're going to find this morning that different people identify the different doctrines in different ways, but these are the way he identifies the five doctrines: radical depravity, sovereign election, definite atonement, irresistible call, preserving grace. These five supremely display the sovereign grace of God. These five headings stand together as one comprehensive statement of the saving purposes of God. So what Lawson is saying is you cannot completely understand the saving purposes of God apart from a true biblical understanding of the doctrines of grace. For this reason, there is really only one point to the doctrines of grace, namely that God saves sinners by his grace for his glory. God saves sinners by his grace for his glory. It is only by his grace, it is only for his glory. That is a huge change in thinking for most Christians. God saved them by his grace alone. They had nothing to do with it, and it had nothing to do with them. It's for his glory. He does it alone for his glory. You can begin to understand where if you truly understand the doctrines of grace, meditate on these truths, you are going to find contentment when you truly understand that your Christianity is not about you. It's all about God. And that's God's design, and God is good, so his design must be good. So I'm going to meditate on the goodness of God. He has shown me what is good. This is how I want to live my life. I'm going to throw myself into this reality that my salvation was never about me. It was all about God. And that's going to give me the power to live a godly life, to live a surrendered life. He says two realities, these two realities, God's grace and glory, are inseparably bound together. Whatever most magnifies God's grace most magnifies his glory. And that which exalts God's grace is the truth expressed in the doctrines of grace. And then I'm going to summarize something else that he says here. The doctrines of grace elevate God and they humble man. They elevate God and they humble man. They exalt God to his sovereign throne and present man as dead in sin, creating a chasm between God and man that maximizes grace. See, that's what they're going to do. They're going to exalt God, put him on his throne. They're going to humble man and show him dead in their sins, and that is a huge chasm, and the only thing that fills that chasm is the grace of God. The greater the chasm, the greater your understanding of the grace of God. And this morning, we want to focus on the grace of God as the power of the grace of God, because the grace of God reigns. It reigns. It should reign in our lives. I want us to understand the power of the grace of God as demonstrated in the doctrines of grace so that, here's the so that, here's why we're studying it, so that we might live lives under the power of grace. I want us to be able to live lives under the power of grace. Now, I can imagine if you'd go home and just think about that and meditate upon that. What does it mean for me to live under the power of God's grace? You come up with all kinds of ways to demonstrate that you live under the power of God's grace. But for this morning, I start out with just three definitions of what it means to live under the power of God's grace. A life lived under the power of God's grace is a surrendered life. It is a surrendered life. The purpose of God's grace, again, is His glory, is His honor, and He's going to bring glory and honor when He takes the power of His grace and He transforms us into being like Christ. And as we're transformed into being like Christ, He gets the glory. That is the purpose of your living now that you are a Christian. Now that you're a Christian, God's purpose for your life is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ so that He could be the firstborn or the preeminent one within this church. That's His purpose. And by the power of His grace, He's going to accomplish it. You might as well surrender yourself to the power of God's grace. Resistance is futile. He's going to continue to do whatever He has to do to bring you to the point where you surrender to the power of His grace. Everything you're going through, everything in life is meant for that one purpose. And if you would surrender to the power of God's grace, you would see that happening. And if you really believe that God is a good God, and if you really believe that He loves you, and if you really believe that He cares for you, you will get in line and let Him do what He wants to do with your life and surrender to the power of God's grace. A life lived under the power of God's grace is a surrendered life. A life lived under the power of God's grace is a life that boldly speaks forth the truth. So often, we're afraid of sharing the truth because we're afraid of how that person's going to respond. When we are afraid to share the truth because we are afraid of how a person is going to respond, we are demonstrating a lack of faith in the power of grace. God uses that truth to pour the power of His grace into that life. Don't any longer be afraid to speak the truth because you're afraid of how the person is going to respond. To do so is to diminish your understanding of the power of grace. A life lived under the power of grace is a life that boldly speaks forth the truth. And here's another one. A life lived under the power of grace is a life spent in prayer. Sometimes we talk too much when we don't understand the power of grace. Sometimes we think we have to keep coercing that person into faith. We have to keep coercing that person into obedience. And we beat them up and we go over and over and over again, where if we really understood the power of grace, we've shared the truth. The truth is there. The power of grace can take it now and work it in their life. So now what do I need to do? I need to start praying. Praying. Again, I had no intention on doing this. We did it last week. No intention. But we've set 2 hours aside, men, on Wednesday evening to come in here and just sit wherever you want and just pray. Just pray. Just dedicate yourself to praying. Dedicate yourself to pray for your holiness and for the holiness of this church. We are gathering together to pray for personal holiness, and we are gathering together to pray for the holiness of this church. If we properly understand the power of God's grace, we are praying for the power of God's grace to be poured out in our lives and to be poured out in the lives of this church, that this church might have a powerful effect on the culture around us. But we must pray to demonstrate we really do understand, God, it is all by Your grace. We need Your grace. I need Your grace. Every day of my life, I need your grace. I need to be growing in the grace and the knowledge of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything pertaining to life and everything pertaining to godliness comes from the power of God's grace as he takes the work of the Holy Spirit combined with the truth of who God is and uses it in my life to conform me into being like Jesus Christ. Do you really understand the need for the grace of God? It doesn't mean you have to be here. For those of us that have come, we found it to be very beneficial. But at least, men, spend some time praying for your family. Pray for yourself. Pray for your wife. Pray for your children. You're the spiritual leader. Who's praying more, you or your wife? Why is it that women always seem to understand the importance of prayer, but men seem to be lacking? Do we really understand it's not by our strength, it's not by our might, it's not by our wisdom? It's the power of God's grace. We have no end goal in today, so let's just begin with the first doctrine of grace. I'm going to give you four different headings, four different ways that I've recognized this doctrine, described as the one that you're probably most familiar with is total depravity. Another one is total inability. Another one is radical depravity. And another one that I found from the Ligonier Ministries is radical corruption. What we need to understand about this depravity is it's not saying that you're as bad as you can be, but you're as bad off as you can be. So we're not saying we're just as wicked as we can be, but we are as bad off as we can be. We are totally separated from God. And that's why some people shy away from the total depravity. Because when they think of total depravity, they're afraid they are conveying the idea that a person is as bad as they can be. And you can't get people to believe that because none of us are as bad as we can be. So they'll shift to total inability. Now, the problem with total inability is it's more than just being unable. There really is a depravity. There really is a corruption going on inside. And for the first time, I saw from Stephen Lawson this term radical depravity. And the reason he uses the term radical is because it comes from a word which root meaning is root, okay? So he's saying the root problem is your depravity. And that kind of goes along with this other understanding of this depravity. This other understanding of this depravity, not only are you not as bad as you can be, but you're bad off as you can be, but every part of your person has been affected by sin so that no part of you has any saving quality or ability to believe. That's what we're saying. Every part of your person has been so affected by sin that there's no part of you that has any saving quality. There's nothing within you that would cause God to want to save you, not in your thinking, not in your strength, not in any part of you. Every part that makes up the human body has been so affected by sin that there's no saving quality within you. And not only is there no saving quality within you, every part of who you are has been so affected by sin that you have no ability to save yourself. You have no ability even to believe. Your sin has affected you that much. And so that's why I like what Stephen Lawson says when he refers to it as radical depravity. I am depraved at my very core. But then this morning, I'm doing some Googling, and I find what Ligonier's has to say, and someone on Ligonier's referred to it as radical corruption. And I like that word, corruption. Every part of my being is so corrupted at its root that there is nothing within me that would cause God to want to save me. There's no quality within me that's worth saving. I'm not worth saving. I am corrupt to my very core, and I'm not worth saving. As we read God's word, if you haven't heard these verses, if you haven't thought of these verses, this may rub you the wrong way. Who's going to go around telling their children that you're corrupt to your core? There's nothing in you worth being saved. And not only that, there's nothing within me that would ever cause me to know I need to be saved, that would ever cause me to want to be saved, that would ever cause me to seek how to be saved, that would ever cause me to surrender to the way to be saved. Nothing within me, because every part of me is corrupt. And we saw that back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It was a beginning of an understanding of our corruption. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There is no flesh. There is nothing you can do to be made right with God by the works of the law. There is nothing you can do in your own strength to be made right with God. Even God who gave us the law, even God who gave us the law knew there was nothing that he could give us where we could be made right with him in our own strength. If not even God can come up with a way for us to be right with him in our own strength, don't you think it's about time that we quit trying to come up with something that'll enable me to be made right with God? God can't even come up with something that will enable me to be made right with him in my own strength. It has to be the cross. Isn't it time that I give myself over to his way? And then you read through the first part there of Romans chapter 3, verse 9, up to verse 20, and you can begin to see. You can see why there's nothing good with me. Look at this description of man in Romans 3, verse 9 through 19. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. We're all under sin. We're all under the power of sin. We're all under the reign of sin. And as he says in 5:21, the reign of sin leads to death. We are under the power and the reign of sin. That's who you are as a human being coming into this world. You're under the reign and the power of sin. There is none righteous, not even one. Do you believe God's word? Do you trust his word? There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. There's not one that does any good in the sight of God. Sure, I may do good in the sight of my fellow man, but I'm not concerned about my fellow man, am I? I'm not concerned about being made right in the eyes of my fellow man. I want to be made right in the eyes of God. When it comes to being made right in the eyes of God, God looks at it and he says, you have no good in you. You have no good in you. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's man's condition. Let me quickly flip back here and find Jeremiah so I'm sure that I quote the verse correctly. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. I've got a head start on you, so if you get there by the time I do, good for you. If not, just listen. Just listen. Here's God's diagnosis of your heart. Here's your problem. Here's God's diagnosis of your heart. The heart is more deceitful than all else. You think you have a loving and caring heart? God says, no, you have a deceitful heart. More than anything else, the heart is deceitful, and it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Stop trying to understand your heart unless you've come to the conclusion that it is deceitful and desperately sick, because that's all you need to know about your heart. Stop trying to find yourself. Christians, it's time to stop trying to find yourself. It's time to stop being caring about me. I got to have my me time. It's time to stop. You have your me time. If your me time is not focusing on God and focusing on the Lord and meditating on Scripture, your me time is going to be controlled by that deceitful, desperately sick heart. Our hearts are all deceitful. You can't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. It's desperately sick. This is the human condition. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, you're not made right by God, with God, by the works of the law. It's not by your human effort. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you get right with God. It's through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Why? Since by the works of the law, no flesh will ever be justified. There's nothing you can do in your own power to ever be justified with God. The only way to be justified with God is through faith. So now I can hear maybe some of you thinking, well, I must not be absolutely totally corrupt if I'm able to have faith. But what we need to show you is that your radical corruption is so bad you can't even believe. You can no more believe than the dead man can breathe. This is reality. You can no more believe than the dead man can breathe. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as we go through these verses that really describe the effect of our corruption on us, I'm going to also show you the work of God that offsets it. And although we won't really get into that work of God till we come to the fourth doctrines of grace, the effectual grace or the effectual call or the irresistible grace, we won't really get to the working of God, how God works. We won't really get to the doctrine, the power of the grace of God and His working. We won't get to that for another week, maybe 2 weeks. I don't want to leave you hanging thinking that there is no hope. I can't do that. I can't do that because maybe some of you for the first time are beginning to understand just how bad off you are. And you need to know that there is hope, and the hope is in the power of God's grace. Look here with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 1, or verse number 1. Yeah, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul here is talking to the justified in the city of Ephesus. He's writing a letter to believers in Ephesus. These are people who are already justified. And he's talking about their condition before they were justified. He's talking about their condition before they believed. So he's talking about the condition of all unbelievers. He's talking about the human condition. Every human being born is dead in their trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead. Faith is a spiritual endeavor. It is a spiritual working. But you can't express faith because you're spiritually dead. He goes on in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. As a spiritually dead person, you didn't walk according to truth. You didn't walk according to godliness. You didn't walk according to what the Bible says. You walked according to the world. You walked according to the sinfulness of the world. And not only that, you were not under the reign and the power of God. You were under the reign and the power of the prince of the power of air. You were under the control of Satan. And I'm going to show you this in just a moment here of what that control is like. When you are spiritually dead, you have no ability to live according to truth. You are just following the way the world goes. And not only that, Satan has his grips on you. And he's going to make sure that you continue to follow the ways of the world. You begin to understand your helpless state. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. It is impossible for you to understand God's holiness. It is impossible for you to understand your sin. It is impossible for you to understand that you're under judgment. It is impossible for you to understand the wrath of God. It is impossible for you to understand your hopeless situation because you are spiritually dead, walking according to the course of this world, and you're under the power of Satan. That is all very, very bad news. Let's work our way into the good news. He says, among them, we too. He's putting himself in this group. This is the Apostle Paul. We too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We indulged in the sinful desires. We indulged in sinful desires. And sinful desires may simply be trying to earn righteousness with God. That is a sinful desire. That is perhaps the worst expression of sin, to think that I can actually make myself right with God, that I can actually live up to the righteousness of God. Such arrogancy and such ignorance is perhaps the greatest demonstration of sin yet. You're living after those desires. You're following the ways of the world. But now look at verse 4. You're by nature a child of wrath. You're under the wrath of God. By nature, under the wrath of God. This is your position. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which with he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. Look who does this. made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the power of grace. He makes you alive. You can't make yourself alive. He makes you alive. If he didn't make you alive, you would still be a child of wrath. This is the power of God's grace to make you spiritually alive. Look at it also with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Now, who are those that are perishing? Those who are spiritually dead. You're perishing. And he's saying his gospel is veiled. He's coming to grips with the reason why he can continue to preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, and people don't respond positively to the gospel. Why? Because it's veiled. All those who are dead in their sins, the gospel is veiled. How is it veiled? Why is it veiled? Who's veiling the gospel? Look what he says here in verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, Satan, he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Not only are you spiritually dead, Satan is making sure you stay blinded. Why does he want to blind you? So that you cannot see the light of the gospel, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He does not want you to see this light. He does not want you to see this light that will take you out of darkness, that will take you out of the pit of despair, and that will give you life. He does not want you to see it. It is the light of the gospel, i.e. good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, you need theology. You need to study the deity of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, that you might understand the glory of Christ. What is the glory of Christ? It is the summation of all of the attributes of Christ, who is the image of God. The good news is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and you will not understand the depths and the power, the extent of the power of the grace of God until you completely comprehend, or at least your understanding won't be as full as it will be until you grow in your understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. Contemplate on the reality that Jesus Christ really is God. He is the Son of God. Meditate upon it. Meditate upon it. Look at that cross and realize that is the Son of God up there. That is the eternal God up there. Scripture tells me that it was through him that all things were made. Scripture tells me that it's through him that all things are held together. He's on that cross. He's up there dying for my sins. Meditate on it so that it's real to you. So you can begin to really understand the power of God. That's the deplorable state. You're blinded by Satan. And there is no power on earth that is greater than the power of Satan. You have no ability. Nobody can tear those blinders off. Satan is more powerful than any of us. He's more powerful than all of us. Even the angels knew when to back off from him. He's so powerful. There's only one that can tear those blinders off, and that is God. Look at verse 6 with me. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. God, who spoke creation into being. And if you read in Psalm 33, you realize that God commanded it to believe. I command the light to exist. I command this to exist. It's God's command. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light. Now, not of the knowledge of the good news of the glory of Christ, but now of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's just compare verse 4 and verse 5, these ideas of light and knowledge and glory, glory of God, glory of Christ, image of God, face of Christ. Just look at those two verses and just meditate on it and realize that if you would look at the cross and look at the face of Christ and see the image of God and see who it is that is dying for your sin and what is going on there on the cross, if you would meditate upon it and look upon it, the Holy Spirit, if he would just take that truth and God would open up your eyes and you would see it, you would no longer be blind. And you would see your sin for all it is. You would see the holiness of God for all that it is. And you would see the wretched state that you're in. And you would begin to long for a solution in the good news of the glory of Christ, that on that cross he bore your sins. He satisfied God's wrath against your sins. We're going to look at this when we look at the third doctrine of grace, when we talk about atonement, when we talk about propitiation. But just understand, God cannot pour out the power of his grace in any way that negates any of his other attributes. When he pours out the power of his grace, it has to uphold his holiness. It has to uphold his righteousness. It has to uphold his justice. It has to satisfy his wrath. All that has been done on the cross. God's holiness is being upheld. His righteousness is being upheld. His justice is being upheld. And his wrath is being satisfied. It's all being done there. It's all been done for you. And when the Holy Spirit tears off the blinders, you can put faith in that reality. One other condition I want us to consider before we close this morning, and that's being spiritually captive. And again, it's Satan that holds us spiritually captive. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I'll give you time to scroll through your phones. I'll give you time to flip the pages, whatever it is you need to do. Get there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. He begins here by saying the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Basically, he's saying you need to trust in the power of God's grace. Trust in the power of God's grace. Why? If perhaps God, here we are again, that God may grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Why? So that they might come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Not only are you spiritually dead, not only are you spiritually blind, you're spiritually captive. Held captive by who? By Satan again, to do his will. What is his will? The basic common denominator of the will of Satan in every unbeliever's life is to keep them in a state of unbelief. He doesn't care what you do as long as you stay in a state of unbelief. He has held you captive that you might not escape and believe. What is the solution? Again, it is God who grants repentance. He grants a repentance to the one that is spiritually blind, to the one that is spiritually dead, to the one that is spiritually captive, a repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge of the truth? It is the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is the knowledge of the truth? It is the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Christ. It is the knowledge of God's holiness. It is the knowledge of your sin. It is the knowledge of your judgment. It is the knowledge of the wrath of God. It is the knowledge of your helpless state. There's nothing you can do about it. It is the knowledge that Jesus Christ has done it all. He's gone to the cross. He's paid the penalty of your sin. That is the knowledge that God must grant you a repentance to know. You can't know that on your own. There's no amount of human persuasion that will ever bring you to that. Only God can grant you the repentance that leads to that knowledge. And when he does so, Satan will let go of you because you're going to believe. You're going to believe. The desire to believe will become so strong in your life that you will not be following the desires of your flesh anymore and acting accordingly. You will be following the desire of your heart to believe. That belief is going to be so strong, that desire for that belief is going to be so strong that you will believe. And only the power of God's grace can bring the spiritually enslaved to that point. These are the doctrines of grace. Today we just touched on the one talking about the corrupt nature. We cannot think God's thoughts after himself. We cannot be right with God in any way, shape, or form by ourselves, in and of ourselves. We can't even believe apart from the power of God's grace. Why? Because we're spiritually dead. And spiritually dead people do not express spiritual faith any more than a physically dead person breathes. We are spiritually dead. Satan has us spiritually blinded. The truth that might set us free, we're blinded to it. Only the power of God, only the creative power of God to create the power of God, to create the world, only that power can remove those blinders. We're held captive by Satan. He's going to make sure that we stay in a state of unbelief. The only power that can break that is God. God must grant an expression of grace. He must graciously allow us to believe. This is the power of grace. In the weeks to come, we're going to find out the ultimate goal is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's time that we surrender ourselves to God's purpose. Surrender yourself to the purposes of God. Normally, I would close in prayer, but this morning, what I want to do instead of closing in prayer is I want to read for you the words of our closing hymn. Find the sheet, and you can follow along, O Great God. As I sing this song, it seems like a prayer to me. So let me read the words, and then Bill will come up, and he will lead us in singing this prayer. O Great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resist your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. Did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evils that I face. You are worthy to be praised. My every thought indeed, O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Bill?